I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 3. I want to center in basically on one verse, chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. When I was a senior in college, in a Bible college, they came to me all panicky and said, "You got to have a life verse, because you want to have a verse to put under your picture and when we hang it up in the halls." And so I frantically went through the Bible and I chose this verse. And I chose this verse because I like the part where it says, "that I may know him," because that was the heart, my heartbeat, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And the rest of the verse, I don't know that I understood the fellowship of his suffering and being made conformable to his death. That seemed like maybe that's not something I really related to at that particular time. I'm not sure I relate to it totally now, but I have a greater understanding of it after all these years. When we look at the book of Philippians, we understand that Paul wrote this book while he is in jail. He's in prison. Now, he's not in a dungeon per se, but he is chained to a Roman soldier. In those days, not like now, you just put something around their ankle and you keep track of them. But in order to keep track of them in the days of Rome, they just chained them to a guard. Now, one of the best things that ever happened to a guard would be chained to the Apostle Paul is he'd hear every prayer, would he not? He would hear every time he witnessed or encouraged somebody that came to him. He would also see Paul's study of the Word and watch him as he even wrote the book of Philippians and Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He saw all that. Now, if you and I were planning this scenario, we would have probably planned it this way, that Paul would have got diplomatic immunity so that he could have walked into the palace of Rome and he could have shared the gospel with the officials that are there. And he could have had a nice little chapel apart from the throne room where he could do his witness in his study. But I love the way that God works. It's never our ways. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than ours. And the highest way was to bring Paul in the back door through the prison, so that by the time he spent those years in prison, he had the whole palace had eventually been evangelized. He didn't sit there and moan and groan and say, "You know, people, please send money. Please, I'll write letters. How bad it is. How bad I'm being treated." In fact, he wrote this little book and he says, and the theme of the book is rejoice. And again, I say, yeah, you can talk back here. To me, at least, we rejoice. He had an inner peace, he had an inner happiness, and in chapter 4 he talks about it, a peace that goes beyond our comprehension, a peace that comes in the midst of the worst of trials. Even though the trial may be severe and all the trappings of it may really be pressing down on us, yet Paul had that inner happiness, he had that inner peace, he had that inner joy. And so when we look at this chapter, I called it the joyful redemption, as he reviews kind of his own life and the way things are going. In the first verse, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you." I don't mind doing this at all. I enjoy this because, after all, we do have to be reminded, even though we know the truth. There's nothing wrong with being reminded again, and sometimes the reminder enhances our understanding of it as well. In verse 2, he said, "Now I want you to rejoice, but I also want you to be aware of the fact that there is trouble out there. There are false teachers. There are men and women and all kinds of things going on." So he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. I don't think dogs is politically correct. But anyway, it's Paul, and I'm just reading this. We would probably use some other word. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the circumcision, the Jews, the Gentiles, and all their little trappings of false doctrine. Be aware of those things. Don't become so rejoicing so much that you become a sentimental and you forget about the fact that you need to be watchful. Then he reminds them, he encourages them, and he says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. They had been dogged, and they had been bogged down by the Jews who said, you know, you got to be circumcised. If you're really going to live for the Lord, you got to be circumcised and submit to the law. But Paul reminds them, we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He removed the flesh from us. So we're the true circumcision. Then in verses 4 and 6, he talks about a false confidence that he once had. He said, although I might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to the zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. You want to talk about a holy Joe in the Judaism, I was it. Hey, I lived up to all the trappings that Judaism had. When it was said, go 1 mile, I went two. He was the kind of person, you know, that didn't stick his toe in to test the water. He jumped straight in, and he swam to the other side. There was nothing going to stop him. He was that kind of an individual. He was a type A personality. He was one of those guys that went for it all, my kind of guy. He went for it all. He said, when you talk about religion, I have more confidence than anybody else. I went to the extreme. But he said, I count it all but loss. Look in verse 7 as we look at this particular aspect. He now has a different assurance, a different confidence. It's in Christ. He says in verse 7, but whatever things were gain to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You know, Paul says, I'll tell you what, I had all that. I had all the religious trappings. I was an altar boy. I was all of those things, if they had altar boys. But if it would have, he would have been that too. The point, of course, is he says it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. In fact, he says it's rubbish. In fact, he said it's just a pile. It means nothing. Then he tells us in verse 9, he continues it, and he says to us, he gives us the evaluation of his spiritual ledger. More, he said, and be found in him, so that I may be gained Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He said, I have been justified. Now, when we look, before we look at verse 10, let's just review some basic theological concepts here. When we look at justification, Strong, in his theology, defines it this way. By justification, we mean that judicial act of God by which, on account of Christ, to whom the sinner is united by faith, he declares that sinner to be no longer exposed to the penalty of law, but restored to favor. Rollo McKeown, in his theology, says this, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he earned by obedience, that comes from God by imputation to the sinner and is appropriated by faith. When you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we were declared just or righteous by God. So that as I stand here before you this morning, I am a sinner by nature. I sin, but on the same hand, when God looks at me, he sees me in the person of Jesus Christ. I am as good as Christ is good in his eyes. Wow. I didn't earn it. And I don't deserve it. But because of the work of Jesus Christ and because of his work of calling me to faith, I have been given that position. And if you know Christ here this morning, you also have that same position. Now we are justified by faith. Now in verse 10, it takes a little bit different twist. We call that a present sanctification, a progressive sanctification. We are sanctified once for all, set apart in the person of Christ, positionally in heaven. However, I'm still down here. Burkhoff puts it this way, sanctification, present sanctification, I call it, or progressive sanctification, continuing, may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Yes, I've been saved. I know I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but there still is pollution. We still sin. As a preacher, I still sin. Last year it was on Thursday. But we all still sin every day. At the moment of faith in Christ, we're declared just, but the guilt of sin is gone forever, and one is eternally safe or eternally secure. However, as a new man at the moment of faith, that begins a process of being freed from corruption and the pollution of sin. Sanctification is an ongoing ministry in our lives. It is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to gradually, relentlessly, and progressively diminish the tendencies to sin and to increase holiness in our lives. I think we all know that. We all seen that. If you're a true believer, there are some things that you have overcome. There are some things that you've whipped with the power of the Spirit. Some habits that are gone. And you praise God for them, and you get over this habit only to find something else. And you battle that, and you grow, and you may get over that, and you find something else. And you have to battle. It's a constant, constant battle. An old friend of mine, when I first started the ministry way back in Hutchinson, when the earth was still wet from the flood, it isn't wet anymore out here. In fact, we could use a little rain. The point, of course, is this old gentleman who really was a saint of God in my eyes said, age is no sanctifier of the flesh. How true. We battle this all the way to the end. And one of my relatives who died, she really knew the Lord. And before she died, she told her husband, I'm looking forward, just a day or two before she died, she said, I'm looking forward to laying aside this tent and the battle will be over. It battles us clear to the end. You know, we all know, don't we, that God is sovereign. If you're a believer, you know that God is in charge of all things. He knows tomorrow as well as he knew yesterday. And the Bible says in Romans 8:28, for we know, the Greek, we know intuitively, we know really that God works all things out for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, right? It doesn't mean everything comes in as pleasant, doesn't mean everything is nice, but it does mean God will work it out. So that should eliminate all worry, and so nobody here, we all know that verse is true, nobody worries and nobody frets. Now, I'm being facetious, okay? You all do, don't you? We all constantly struggle with that. And we constantly worry about tomorrow, who's going to take care of us, what's going to happen in election, what's going to happen here, what's going to happen there, what about the price of corn, beans, or whatever. We all worry about these things. And it's a constant struggle, isn't it, to constantly lay our life on him and trust him and enjoy life and enjoy today. Now, concentration or sanctification, a good definition, is given to us in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Exodus isn't too hard to find, so take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 13, verse 2. I know it's a Bible church. You all brought your Bibles. If you want to know if a church is worth its salt, when you go into the church for the first time, just see how many people bring their Bibles and see how often they use them. because I'm afraid a lot of places they read the Bible and then they forever depart from the text. But the Bible is very important. He says, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Set apart the firstborn. All the firstborn belong to me. That's the word we use in the New Testament in English, sanctification. Set apart. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. It is for my purpose. And so they would sanctify the firstborn, and they had certain things they used in worship that were set aside strictly for worship. They sanctified them or consecrated them to God. The New Testament version of that, short version, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where God says, this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? You don't have to question this. You don't have to pray for it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, setting apart for God. I'll talk about it a little bit tonight, but here's the deal. Paul says earlier in this, I was apprehended, I was arrested, I was nabbed by Christ. On the way to Damascus, he wasn't walking down the sawdust trail to be saved. He was walking down the trail to murder, possibly, to arrest for sure, and at least harass believers. Suddenly he is smacked to the ground by the Lord. He's apprehended by the Lord, and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says later, now we'll talk about it tonight, I want to apprehend what Christ apprehended for me. Why did God save us? Why did God save you? To sit in the pew and just la-di-da-di-da? Did he save you to serve? Yes, he did. Did he save you to love one another? Yes, he did. Does he have a purpose for your life? Yes. As someone said, a great missionary of old, I only cobble shoes to pay the expenses. We're here to serve. We're here to be used of God. We're to be sanctified for that purpose. Are you doing it? Am I doing it? Now, present sanctification is a constant work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3:18 is familiar to all of us. It says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a progression. It is a movement. You know, in a Christian life, you're either going ahead or behind. You don't keep the status quo. You are either growing in Christ or you are falling or lagging back. Which is it? Look at Philippians 1:6, just a couple chapters previously. Here's what Paul says. Very familiar. As he starts out the book, he says, for I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. What does that mean? What does perfect mean? He'll bring it to completion. He will do that. You know and I know, and maybe some who are listening this morning, you know and I know people who at one time believed the truth, who walked with the Lord, who were as solid as a rock. And now when you meet them, they deny the very thing at once they once held. Well, they never held it in the first place. 1 John 2:19 says, if they were of us, they'd have stayed with us. They would have persevered with us. The ones who are truly saved, God continues to work in them. Remember I said earlier that God works gradually, the Holy Spirit works gradually in us and relentlessly? You fighting the battle with some sin, that constant sin, that besetting sin, that is constantly there, you know it, and every time it defeats you, you go, oh, again, I don't want to do that. You read Romans chapter 7, you see, even Paul struggled in that area. Here's the thing, folks. You ought to be thankful that it's there. That's proof positive you're a believer. That constant, got to do better, got to do this, got to have the victory. That's the Holy Spirit. Be thankful for that. That's the way it is. He keeps grinding at us. He does not give up. He just keeps tapping us, as it were, at our heartbeat. Yes, Rod, do this, Rod. You got to do that. And thankful for that. It's progressive. In fact, that's exactly, take a look at Colossians chapter 1. It's right in the vicinity. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul, writing from the same place to a different church, says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also come into the world, and is bringing forth fruit. It is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." The moment you and I placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we became a new person, and we began to produce fruit. Maybe not so much as we looked at it then, but no, nevertheless, God continued to work in our heart and in our life. He brought, it's progressive. And it is also image building. Look at Romans chapter 8 now again. I quoted the verse 28, but look at the next verse. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 30, where Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now look at the next verse. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be" what? "Conformed to the image of his Son." What does God want to do in our life? What is the Holy Spirit working in our life to do? He wants to make us like Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make us like Christ. There's an interesting passage in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It's kind of a shockeroo when I first read it and realized what it said. But in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, here's what John tells us. "What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, and what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Whoa. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He had the privilege of walking with Jesus. He had the privilege of sitting down and having a meal personally with Jesus Christ. Now look what he says in light of that we've had that. "And this life, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." I want you to know that fellowship. Even though none of us here have personally sat down with Jesus Christ, have not ever shaken his hand, let alone embraced by him, we can know him. And that's the gist of verse 3, verse 10. I'll talk of a stress about it as we go, but just a preview of coming attractions about that verse is this. We can know Jesus Christ fundamentally, intellectually, by reading the Word of God, and we can really enjoy him intellectually. But we can also enjoy him physically. You know, one of the things I like about the incarnation of Christ, is not only that it's mandatory, not only that it's absolute necessary for my salvation. There's a side benefit. You know, God is a spirit. John 4:24, "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." God is a spirit. He's not a corporal being. But Jesus Christ, who is God, a very God, and man, a very man, when I get to heaven, I can feel his arms wrap around me in love. I can be hugged. I can be embraced. I can feel the person of God in Jesus Christ. How important is that? You ever been in a situation where you're just totally out of it? Or you're despair? You just wonder where the next moment's going to come from? Will it ever get better? You ever been in those kind of situations? What's going to happen? And some believer comes and encourages you and puts their arms around you and just lets you know that you are loved and they care for you. You know, I've even been hugged by Gil Rue. Yeah, he's not the hugging guy. And quite frankly, neither am I. But in some times of tough times, he put his arm around me and says, "We care for you. We're standing behind you." You don't know what that means, just that physical embrace. Now, I come from a German Mennonite background. We don't hug anybody. But I've learned that over the years. That what a wonderful thing that is. So that we can know Christ, not only by the Word of God, but in honor, preferring one another. But why all the things in Philippians that he's let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That we can learn about Christ just from the body and the love it exudes and the care it exudes and the compassion that is shown physically by the church to each of those who know Christ. We can know something about Christ, can we not? So that's what he says, that I may know him. In verse 10 of chapter 3 of Philippians, the goal of sanctification is to know Christ. And the way this is construed, the way it is grammatically put together in the original language, this infinitive puts it together, all of the other things flow from this. The fellowship of his sufferings, the power of the resurrection, being made conformable to his death, all flow from this, that I may know him. Now, he's not talking about knowing Christ intellectually. No, I'm not diminishing in any way how important that is. We all ought to be familiar with Christological truth. We ought to all be familiar with what the Bible says about Christ from Genesis 1:1 to the last chapter, for it all speaks of him. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, and we find out that was Christ. The Bible says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." But this is more than that even. This means to know Christ intimately. Let me illustrate it this way. I love sports. I love basketball in the winter. I love baseball in the summer. I love football in the fall. I'm a Husker fan. And I follow my teams. And I follow them carefully. Now, I'm not necessarily just tied to one city. I like to follow those who profess and make some modicum of the Christian life where they play. So I follow them. I want them to do well so that they can testify of Christ. And I know their statistics. I could tell you the batting average. I could tell you the percentage of passes completed. I could tell you also the kinds of records they have in shooting baskets. I could tell you all that. But you know, I don't know any of these guys intimately. I've never met them. I know all the stats, but I don't know them. It's kind of like when you get married, isn't it? You think you know the person, and you stand before them in front of the witnesses and the preacher, and you say, "I do," and she says, "I do," and then you really get to know them. It's not all bad. That's good. That's the whole marriage thing. Should know one another and get to know each other better. And I was going to say marriage gets better like wine, but I don't know about wine, so I can't. But the point, of course, is this: it gets better with age, shouldn't it? And if it's not, if your marriage is not getting better with age, you better take inventory of what you're doing, and you better get yourself back into the Word and find out what's going astray in your own marriage. But that's the idea. And the more you get, the more married you are, the more you think alike, and that is scary. But the more you think alike, and you know what the other person is thinking. And that's exactly what God, the Spirit, wants to do in our heart, that we might know Christ. Look at John 14:21, where Jesus, in the last night he was alive on the earth, before the crucifixion, told his disciples this. Here's one way to get to know me. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Now this next line is quite interesting. "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." When we become obedient to Christ, we start understanding more about Christ as he reveals or manifests himself to us. One is able, furthermore, to know Christ through the study of the Word. I already quoted that verse in John 5:39. "You search Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me." This is the only book that God ever wrote to man. Genesis to Revelation. It's God's love letter, some have called it. And I think that there's truth in that. Now, when I met my wife for the first time and wanted to know her better, we started dating, and we started seeing each other. We didn't actually see each other because she lived in Barstow and I lived in Barstow, California, and I lived in Hutchinson, Kansas. Both, to some people, are the end of the world. Really not, but if you live there, you like it. If you don't, you just want to drive through. But we didn't have Skype. And that was when you had to pay for every minute used long distance. So being on a preacher's salary, 3 minutes are up, kind of a thing. So we wrote letters. For you young people, that's when you wrote down "dear" and signed it with love. I know that's a lost art, but we used to do that. Well, if I got a letter from Faith and it said, "Oh, I got a letter today, she wrote me something," and I laid it on the shelf and kind of forgot about it, and all at once in the evening, "Man, she wrote me a letter and I didn't read it. I'll wait till morning." What would you say about my passion for her? You'd say, "You know, I don't think you're too serious." What would I say about your passion for Jesus Christ if you take his love letter and you don't even look at it during the day? "Oh, I forgot to read. I'll wait till tomorrow. I really don't, you know, really, it's important, but man, going through all, I'll catch it." Are you in the Word daily? How serious are you anyway? Is this just kind of a casual relationship with Christ? Do you really love him? Do you really care about Jesus Christ? That is reflective in your attitude toward his love letter, is it not? Examine yourself. "Oh, I'm too busy. I'm not going to read face mail today. She'll write me another letter." No, I want to know. And I'd write her back. Here's what's scary. My prayer life and communicating with God is totally dependent on how much I love him and how much I am dependent on him. That's why when you're in a jam or when things go awry, you really get serious. But when things are going hunky-dory, he's kind of put on the shelf, isn't he? "Lord, bless our family, thank you. But when something's going wrong in your family, we got to pray." Maybe that's why something's always going wrong, so that we really get serious about our love relationship to Christ. Then there is the power of his resurrection. He says that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That power is resident within us in the Holy Spirit. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, I've seen on television at least people shot to the moon or people shot into orbit. They sit on this tube, they put a bomb in it, they light it, and they shoot him, they blow him into space. That's what it takes. All it is a live, controlled explosion to get him into space. Now, nobody has ever raised anybody bodily, physically from the dead who lives forever. Oh, Lazarus, I believe, was resuscitated. He died again. But Jesus rose physically, flesh and bones, out of the grave. We don't know how to do that. We don't have any doctors or any group of people who are sane who believe that actually has happened today. Nor have we seen anybody who, since 2,000 years ago, stood on Mount of Olives and was raised into heaven on his own power. No rockets, no standing a mile away in case something goes wrong, no seeing him right in their presence, just lifted in a cloud into glory. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. One book prior to Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Where Paul prays. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. Now he illustrates it. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And not only that, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So where's that? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. I don't even know where that is. I know that we have a Hubble telescope out there and we're getting another one where we can see way out into space. Wherever the end of it is. Is there a sign out there that says end of space? I don't know. But I know this, wherever that end is, God is greater and beyond that. And Christ was raised to that level without one rocket. That power, by the way, is in you. The moment you, by faith, trusted Christ and repented of your sin, you were indwelt eternally by the person of the Holy Spirit. Correct? You were dwelt by the Holy Spirit. How powerful is the Holy Spirit? He is God, a very God. He is God. He's as much God as God the Father and God the Son. He's a person. No matter what your condition here is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the same power that resided in the Apostle Paul. Right? You may think yourself the weakest believer here. You look at so-and-so, oh, he's a spiritual holy Joe, I can never attain to that. You look at the preacher and you say, we'll never attain to that. Thank God for that. Should go beyond that. But you have the same, and I have the same abiding Holy Spirit in us that abides in every apostle and every great missionary spokesman or every great preacher. I don't care what age you are or what you do for a living, you are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. You know what the issue is how much do we avail ourselves of it? That's the issue. Look at Ephesians 2, first part of that chapter. He talks about that we walked according to the age of this world. But look at verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Well, look what he did. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. We've been raised up. We've been raised up. And you go to the baptism passage as well in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into his death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. That power is in us. That change ought to come in our lives. We ought to be different. And then he says the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus suffered at the hands of the world because of who and what he was. They hated Jesus. I'm doing a study on Sunday nights, and we're talking about the person of Christ. And I'm dealing with this, the opposition that Christ got. He got it right from the very first. From the very first, they hounded him. And even the crowd accepted the words of the Pharisees. And when he healed 10 lepers, how many actually came back to give him thanks? And when he fed the 5,000 plus women and children, how many of them wanted him because of who he was? They just wanted a handout. They wanted a chicken in every pot. They wanted a leader who would give them all these things. They didn't want the person. And Jesus said, if they hate me, what are they going to do with you who follow him? They're going to love you? Answer, no. Take a look at John 15, verse 18 and following again. You know, we moan and groan as Christians. The media is against us. They're making laws that are restricting the fundamental evangelical Bible teaching churches. And they are, aren't they? Sure. They're putting a squeeze on us. How dare they do that? We're conservative. We pay our taxes. We do good things. How can they do that to us? We should not expect anything different. And I don't like that either, but it's the truth. Here's what Jesus said. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. Listen, I've seen that. We got couples that almost have had severance from their parents because they come to our church. And we're not talking about atheists. We're not talking about Judaism. We're not talking about other things. We're talking about religious people who go to church every Sunday and hear that God is love, and God is love as long as you come to our church. Should we expect anything different? If everybody likes you, and I don't think we should be obnoxious, don't get me wrong. I don't think we ought to be bombastic. I think we ought to do things and speak the truth in love. But at the same time, if everybody likes us, we may want to take inventory of what we're saying and what kind of testimony we actually do have. He says, remember, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all things they will do for you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for sin. He who hates me hates the Father also. Oh, you mean there's still sin and we should call it sin? Should we call it sin because people are immoral? Yes. Should we call the alternate lifestyle sin? Yes. Should we accept the new normal? No. Should not. And so we're headed for some trouble, folks. The churches like yours and mine and others, that's why I moved way in a country where they can't find us. I'm brave. But if you're going to stand for the truth and teach the truth without compromising, they're going to come after you. Maybe the taxes, maybe this, maybe that, but they're coming. Count on it. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, he warns us of this. In 1 Peter 2, verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." We should expect this and take it patiently. Go to chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Happy are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In 1 Peter 4:16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Look at verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good." Make sure you're suffering for the will of God, not because some personal little quirky conviction that you have. Then he says, being conformable to his death. If we're willing to suffer for Christ, then we're ready to die, are we not, for him? The word conformed is a present passive participle, meaning to take on the same form that Jesus did. He was willing to die, wasn't he? He was willing to die for us. Quite honestly, our greatest testimony in our life might be climaxed in our death. I hope it is. I hope it's climaxed in our death. I hope that when you leave this world before the rapture, if that should happen, I'm still holding out for the rapture, but if you leave before or I leave before the rapture, there's a hole. There's a hole in the ministry. And people are responding to his life, our lives. I hadn't been at Countryside very long, and a very prominent member of our church just dropped over dead. He was in a Bible study in the morning, and I got a call. In fact, I was in Lincoln that day and came back from Lincoln on the way back, and somebody called, and he said, "Brother so-and-so has passed away." Younger than me, and I could not believe it. He was in a Bible study this morning. We gave him a bad time. At his funeral, a couple just started coming to our church. And I said, "Who's going to take Frank's place?" And unbeknownst to me, there was a couple in there just started and said, looked at his wife and he said, "We're going to take his place." It took the death. Many things were accomplished that were good from his death. I'm not minimizing that at all. But it was through his death that he brought another couple he barely knew to become dedicated and growing to him. Look what Paul said about it in first chapter of Philippians, verse 20. Here's what he said about it. He said, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." Paul is writing now, chained to a guard. He said, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether by life or by death." Why? For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? You can say it. What? Gain. More. If I'm really living for Christ, death is nothing more than a door to more Christ. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. Wow. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and suffer in the fellowship with Him and know that as you're suffering as He suffered. And when you die, it's better. His death brought life to us, didn't it? When we go to glory, how much better it will be, and may our life have counted for something. Would you rather live for self and have nothing after death? Yeah, he's a good guy. Came to church, by the way. He's pretty good. Sometimes I say at funerals, I can stand beside this coffin or this dead person, and I know absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt they're in heaven. But I've had many funerals where I couldn't actually say that. We went through his stuff to find a verse. We went through his stuff. Oh, he joined church. Oh, he attended church. But it never seemed to be super important. He had a Bible. He has a Bible. He got it in 1939 and it's like new. Or would you rather live for Christ and have an eternal legacy? If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have never come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner and you need to repent and turn from those sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there won't be an eternal legacy. I can guarantee you that. Nothing but eternal suffering. On the other hand, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you and I have the opportunity given by the grace of God to serve Him with all our heart, with all our mind. And what we do for Him in the power of the Spirit lasts for all eternity. Which is it? Father, we pray that You'll take Your word and that You'll use it for Your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.